Okay, tonight we're going to be in the first portion of Exodus chapter 32. So the last time we were together, we spent a short time in the relatively short chapter, Exodus 31. It had two parts. The first part of Exodus 31 was the Lord Yahweh finishing up his address to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, calling two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, who would lead the efforts to fabricate the tabernacle that God had shown to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus 31, verses 12 and following, there was a reminder about the Sabbath. So God had given Moses this vision, and Moses was going to go down the mountain to give charge to Bezalel and Aholiab and the other Israelites to fabricate the tabernacle, which was the place where the Israelites needed to come to worship Jehovah, God, in the right way. And he didn't want them to forget to rest on the seventh day, according to the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which was to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so that was where we were last time. At the end of chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "And when he, God, had finished speaking with him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." And we talked a little bit about the uniqueness of the tablets, that they were written in stone. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the first part of Exodus chapter 20, written by the very finger of God. And I pointed out last time the uniqueness of these two stone tablets. Very, very important in redemptive history, in the life of Israel. So, we just finished up now this section. Moses, if you'll turn back with me again, just as a reminder, at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 through 23 is the book of the covenant. It begins with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And that goes through the end of Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 24, the people affirm their covenant with God. Verse 3, the Israelites say, "All the words which Jehovah has spoken, we will do." Verse 7, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Yahweh or Jehovah has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" So the covenant is ratified here in Exodus chapter 24. The Israelites agree to abide by the laws that God has laid out. And then later in Exodus 24, there's this incredible, beginning in verse 9 and following, "Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself." And then at the end of verse 11, "They," these elders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Moses, and the 70 elders, "they beheld God, and they ate and drank." Verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there.'" And then if you skip down to verse 17, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." Verse 18, "And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And then the last several times we've been together, what we have been seeing together is the vision that God gave to Moses while he's on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. The vision of the tabernacle, the vision of the priestly garments, the vision of the ordination of the high priest Aaron and his sons. That's what we have been seeing. Now, in Exodus 32, Moses is now at the end of the 40 days, and he's going to come down the mountain. And this is where we're going to pick up. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took these from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." All right, let's pause there. There's a lot here. Lord willing, we'll get through verse 14, but I want to pause at the end of verse 10. All right, so we begin in verse 1. With the impatience of the people. Now, if you remember, several times already during the studies in Genesis and Exodus, we have talked about impatience, right? That God commands people to wait, right? And they don't wait. And remember, we saw it in the case, for example, most glaringly about Abraham and the incident with Hagar and Ishmael, not waiting, and then, of course, the child of the promise, Isaac, comes later, and the problems that that caused in Abraham's life, and the problems, quite frankly, that is still that are still being caused in the world today. So, impatience is a very serious deal. Impatience is obviously the opposite of one of the fruits of the Spirit. So, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, right? And so patience, just to be frank, on sermon audio for all of the world to hear, patience is something that I myself struggle with and am prayerfully working on, working out my salvation as God works in me. And then we also see, and I want to turn to some of these texts tonight, so we're going to take time. We were only 23 minutes last week, so we're going to take some time tonight. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is a very important and related text to Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. 2 Peter 3. Because I want to hear, there's so much of the echoes of Exodus 32 in the New Testament, and even a direct quotation we will see tonight in the New Testament from Exodus chapter 32. But here in Exodus 32 verse 1, I want you to see in 2 Peter 3. I'm gonna pick up in verse 1. 2 Peter 3 verse 1. Peter writes this. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" And the "his" there in the New American Standard Bible is capitalized. It's referring to Jesus and his coming in judgment. And so I want you to hear in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the echo of Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so you hear that the Israelites now are playing the role of mockers. Right? That Moses has disappeared. And we are going to see in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14, so much of what we talked about at the beginning of the Exodus study. If you remember, which you may not, but let me remind you, at the beginning of the Exodus study, there were several themes that I wanted to go through with you. And what one of the themes was, we see Moses as a type of Christ. Okay, and that's going to come through multiple times here just at the beginning of Exodus 32. And the first time we see it is in verse 1. We have the Israelites who are impatient and they begin to mock this Moses. We don't know what's become of him. Essentially, where is he? And this is exactly what the mockers are saying in 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? Okay? Now, it should have been obvious to them. Moses is a friend of God. Moses is speaking directly with God. He is sent directly from God. It's foolish to think that Moses would be somehow betrayed by God or killed by God. But they are impatient. They mock. And so they call out to Aaron in verse 1 to make us a God. All right? Now, Aaron, why do they go to Aaron? They go to Aaron because Aaron's in charge. And if you go back to Exodus 24, verse 14, you can see that Aaron and the elders are left in charge by Moses as he heads up the mountain. Now, it's also very interesting. If Moses has disappeared, then what is the rationale for the Israelites asking Aaron to make them a god? Well, I mean, in some sense, that request doesn't even make sense. Moses is not their God, right? They could appeal directly to Jehovah if they think that Moses is dead or has been translated directly into heaven by Enoch. But they make this ridiculous request of Aaron that he should make them a God who will go before us, okay? And so even the request is representative of the idolatrous nature of fallen man. Moses is gone, Aaron, make us a god. It's also very interesting in verse 1, and I just want you to see the details of the language as it's written here. Okay, very important. They say to Aaron, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt." Now, is that actually a true representation of what actually happened? And the answer, of course, is no, it is not. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. So, the Israelites declare that Moses, the man, brought us up from the land of Egypt. God, back in Exodus chapter 20, is very clear. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah, Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So God speaks to them in the Ten Commandments, the prologue to the Ten Commandments, and is very clear that it is by his hand, by his powerful right arm, that the Israelites are brought out of Egypt and out of slavery. And yet the Israelites remember it. They remember the story as if it was the Moses, the man who brought them up from the land of Egypt. So not only are they asking for an idol that they can worship in the place of Yahweh, but they forget that Yahweh was the one who brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right? And so we see the betrayal here is deep, and it runs very deep with the Israelites. Last comment on verse 1. Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, we talked last week in the meeting after the meeting about how we view and read the Old Testament. We view and read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And so I want to do that briefly right now. So if you will turn with me to Acts 7. Turn with me to Acts 7. So Acts 7 is an important chapter in the book of Acts because it is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. And it's a long chapter where Stephen summarizes the long history of Israel. And then, of course, at the end of Acts 7, Stephen declares the Jewish leadership to be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. But before he gets there, in Acts chapter 7, he's talking about Moses, beginning in verse 37. Acts 7:37. Stephen says this before the Sanhedrin. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 18. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him," verse 39, "but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." And so we see what's really happening here in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, is it's not just an external idolatry that the Israelites are interested in. Stephen, in an inspired way, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, makes it very clear in Acts 7:39 that this was not merely external, but that the Israelites who are at the base of Mount Sinai, who are impatient, too impatient to wait for Moses to come back down, they have turned back to Egypt in their hearts. This is an internal idolatry as well as an external idolatry. Very important to understand. Now, in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 32, Aaron says to the Israelites in response, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." All right, so Aaron here immediately relents. Now, I will tell you, if you look at the commentaries, there are some commentators who want to give Aaron the benefit of the doubt here and basically say that Aaron was just playing along, thinking that at some point the Israelites would come to their senses when they realized that this idolatry was ridiculous in light of what God had already done for them. Or Aaron was just playing along and he makes a demand of them for their gold and they realize that, well, I don't necessarily want to give up my gold to create this molten calf, and so at some point the Israelites would pull out from this particular path and end up not being idolaters. Okay, and then there were some who basically say that Aaron gave up shop immediately. That you can see there's no reproof in verse 2, there's no correction. Nothing. Aaron goes along. And some commentators even say that Aaron perhaps was being oppressed upon by a large number of Israelites, and so he feared for his life, and that's why he gave in. Regardless of the reason, Aaron gave in, and we have no evidence in Exodus 32 that Aaron put up even one bit of a fight. Okay? And so what we see here is Aaron gives them an opportunity to create an idol. In verse 3, we see again the level of the idolatry that the Israelites are willing to engage in. All the people tore off their gold rings, right? They're willing to make offerings of gold to create this molten calf. This golden calf, right? So this is a level of idolatry that's significant, right? They're willing to pay from their own pockets their gold to make this golden calf. Aaron makes it, and he fashions it with a graving tool, verse 4. He made it into a molten calf, right? And what kind of a violation is this, right? So again, if we just go back to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, so we have already seen that the Israelites betrayed verse 2 of Exodus 20, but now in Exodus 32 verse 4, they betray Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6. This is the commandment: you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the second commandment: you shall not make an image. And already the Israelites are ready to make an image of gold to worship. All right. One more comment on verse 4. Please turn with me, and I'll give you about 30 seconds or whatever. Turn with me to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20 gives us an inspired prophetic commentary on what's happening here in Exodus 32. Ezekiel 20. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel's commentary on Exodus 32. Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of Yahweh and sat before me, Ezekiel speaking. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says Yahweh Elohim, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Verse 7. And I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So what we see is that in verse 4 of Exodus 32, what is this molten calf? This molten calf is an Egyptian bull god. That's what it is. And if you go back to the account of the 10 plagues earlier, leading up to Exodus chapter 20, right. Remember, we talked about how there are 10 different gods or 10 different deities that God poured out his judgment on in the plagues of Egypt. One of them was a bull god. And here, at the base of Sinai, Aaron and the Israelites are recreating this Egyptian bull god so that they can worship it, and declaring that it was that bull god who is the one who brought them out and up from the land of Egypt. Verse 4. Alright? The theological term for this is utter blasphemy. And it's a travesty that we're months removed from the Israelites being brought out of the house of slavery in Egypt, and the Israelites are turning to the idolatry of an Egyptian bull god. Very sad. Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And that word altar there is exactly the same Hebrew word as what we saw in the case of the bronze altar and the altar of incense. Aaron built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Again, the blasphemy here is almost immeasurable. Do you see that in verse 5? Look at your verse 5. It has Lord in all caps, doesn't it? They, the Israelites, are declaring this Egyptian bull god to be Yahweh, the very God who claims to have brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who, in the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me, and in the second commandment says, you shall not make a graven image and bow down and worship it. And these Israelites are declaring this Egyptian bull god to be Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And this is all building up to a crescendo of anger in verse 10. That's where we're going, okay? A crescendo of anger. So, they demand that Aaron build them a god. They tear off their gold rings, verse 3, so that they can create this bull god. Then they declare, Aaron declares, that on the very next day there's going to be a feast. Verse 6. So the next day, what do? They rise early. They literally can't wait to worship this idol. And they offer burnt offerings. And they bring peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Alright? So, you should recognize this particular verse. Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. In this section in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about the mistakes that the nation Israel made, and there's an exhortation to the church to not make the same mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul writes this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," speaking of the Israelites, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, the church, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave." Verse 7, "And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." So Paul uses this episode in Exodus 32 to exhort the Corinthians directly and us indirectly through the Holy Spirit to not make the same mistakes that Israel made, to not be idolaters. Okay? Very, very important. Now, so at the end of verse 6, we have this utter blasphemy going on. And by the way, that rising up to play there, it has sexual connotations. So it's not just idolatry, but it would be there's most likely fornication included here. So as you understand, temple prostitution and all those types of things, it is most likely wrapped up in what's going on here in Exodus 32:6. Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." Listen, this is so important. The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people," or a stiff-necked people. Now, I want to stop at verse 9 for a second. So, verses 7 through 9. So you see here in verse 7, you see Yahweh saying to Moses, "Go down at once for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt." Now, is this God disowning his people? This is, in fact, a play on what we've already seen in verse 1. Yahweh is repeating what the Israelites have already declared. in verse 1, this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. And Jehovah, Yahweh, is saying, well, if that's the way you want it, then Moses, these are your people. Apparently you were the one who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. You better go down because they've corrupted themselves. So the people have disowned Yahweh first. Do you see that? And Yahweh, God, is picking up on this language. And he declares in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. And of course, the whole rest of the Old Testament is absolutely a ratification of that statement. And then in verse 10, this is the crescendo of anger. God speaking to Moses, now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So if we were to cut it off right here as a cliffhanger, it would certainly look to us like God was on the verge of utterly disowning not just the Israelites, but all of the fathers all the way back to Abraham. And this is very important. What is happening here? Is God truly disowning his people? The answer is no. What God is doing is he's testing Moses. He's testing Moses. And we will see Moses' response in verses 11 through 14, and then we will interpret it in light of the new covenant. Again, verse 10, God speaking to Moses. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. How does Moses respond? Let's see, verse 11 through 14. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, doth thine anger burn? Why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself, and you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord, Yahweh, changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And some translations in verse 14 literally say, the Lord repented. So, Yahweh tests Moses. He says, well, if the Israelites declare themselves to be your people, then you better go down and do something about this your people. As for me, I'm about to burn them to bits, and I'm going to start again with you, Moses. How does that sound? And Moses says to Yahweh, that's not right. You can't do that. And why? Let's see why. This is very important. Verse 11, Moses entreated Yahweh his God and said, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And then at the end of verse 12, he says, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. So Moses, he's reminding Yahweh, think about that. It's not that Yahweh has forgotten. Again, this is clearly a test. But Moses is reminding Yahweh. He's basically saying, Lord, you know these are not my people. These are your people. Please turn your anger away from your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. God, you have already told us these are your people and that you have done these things. And then in verse 12, look at this. This is an amazing verse. What's the argument in verse 12? The argument in verse 12 is this. Here's Moses saying to Yahweh, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? What's the argument? The argument is that Yahweh is strong enough to bring them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, but he's not strong enough to actually bring them into the land that he promised them. Do you see, Moses is primarily concerned in verse 12 with the fame of God's name. He, Moses, is arguing to Yahweh, Lord, don't give these pagan, idolatrous nations any reason to accuse you of not being the great and powerful and glorious God that I know you are. We should not give the Egyptians any reason to believe that you are not the God whom you declare yourself to be. Far be it from you, God, to give any pagan idolatrous nation a reason not to worship you, because you haven't kept your promises to this people. And then he doubles down on the promise. Verse 13. Again, Moses pleading with Yahweh. Remember, can you imagine this? A mere man imploring God to remember. This is amazing. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself. And you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. That's from Genesis 22. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is saying, Yahweh, God, don't you remember these promises that you made to those who came before me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You can't go back on your promises, God. And what is this? This is Moses interceding on behalf of God's people Israel. And by now, you should see that this is a type of the intercessory work that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, does on behalf of God's new covenant people. The imploring of his Father to remember the great promises that he has made in the new covenant, even when we show ourselves to be idolaters. And so Exodus 32, verses 11, 12, and 13 are Moses acting as a type of our great high priest Jesus Christ in his intercessory work. And then verse 14, as we wrap up here tonight, amazing that in response to this great intercessory work of Moses on behalf of the Israelites, Yahweh changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And we've had this conversation before, back when Abraham was bargaining with the angel. We've talked about the repentance of God, even as far back as Genesis 5 and 6 in the case of Noah. But let's just revisit it again. Some people have a really hard time with the repentance of God, or with God changing his mind. And in fact, later in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, God will say, am I a man that I should change my mind? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is no. But what we see here in the text, when it says that God repented or changed his mind, I don't want you to be baffled by that. I want you to glory in that. Because you and I, the sinners that we are and were, if God had not changed his mind toward us, then we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins and en route to an everlasting damnation. But because of our great high priest Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and because from eternity past, God has given to his Son, Jesus, a people whom he would save by his blood, and that at the end of days, Jesus is going to give that same people back to the Father by Jesus' intercessory prayer and vicarious atoning work on behalf of those people, God changed his mind toward us. And now we are on a path to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And so instead of being baffled by this, we should glory in the intercessory work of our great high priest. We should rejoice that God repented and changed his mind toward us. This is the gospel in Exodus chapter 32. And Moses, by his intercessory prayer, saves the Israelites from being utterly swept away in the wrath of God. And Jesus does the same for his people under the terms of the new covenant. And this is the gospel, and this is God's magnanimous grace towards us in Exodus chapter 32. Pastor Mike, anything to add?